I will speak to you 5 times, so I will develop a theme, but tonight is the Sabbath evening, and not everyone is here. I understand we will make a good beginning tonight by studying one of the Psalms that has to do with nature and also with human nature. It's all packed in one psalm. It is Psalm 19. And I have written this all out in a part of a book. And Saturday night, you can look at that book. It's called Deliverance in the Psalms. And we have 40 copies with us so that many of you could have it. This is a publication that could not be published by the church at the time in 83. So my wife and I published it. And ever since, the Book and Bible House want to have it. I'm using the New International Version, but you can also use your own. Perhaps King James. Maybe even the New King James. I will say a few words about this psalm by way of introduction. The psalm is written by David, as it says on the superscription, a psalm of David. David lived 1,000 years before Christ. That's a very long time ago. In those days, there were not yet electric lights. They were invented by Thomas Edison in America, not so long ago. So when the midnight came in the Middle East, all they had was looking up to a brilliant sky in which they could see the moon and the stars and all these constellations every night moving in majestic order over the heavenly sky. It is said that many of the city dwellers have never seen the stars. It is a privilege to concentrate on the starry skies and to be impressed by the brilliancy and the order and the efficiency by which we have really our time. All our watches and clocks and radios are all set accurate by astronomical time from the stars, because that works the most perfect. Now, when David looked up to the skies, he began to hear a message. A message by which he says in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare. In other words, the heavens are speaking. Of course, he cannot hear it. But it is a message that can be derived when you concentrate and try to understand where it all comes from. Now, there are many astronomers who are atheists, who do not believe in the existence of a creator. And still they study with their enormous precious telescopes the skies every night. And they discover new stars all the time. In fact, they do not believe only in 5,000 stars. That's what you can see with the naked eye. If you have a good eye, up to 5,000 stars. But with the telescopes, they can not only count millions of stars, but billions of stars. And not only billions of stars, but also millions of whole Milky Way systems. In other words, they cannot yet count all the stars, because there are countless stars. And the star constellations that they discover are moving gradually apart from each other, as if they, had an origin close together. That's a very remarkable discovery of modern astronomy, that all the starry constellations and clusters, that they all seem to go away from a central point, so that space seems always to become bigger and larger. But try to think of the reverse. If all these stars go away from each other by what they call a Big Bang, then what must have been there in the beginning? If they move away, they must have come from somewhere. So originally they came on from one hand. So that the stars really have a message to tell. The hand that made us is divine. And David was not a man who had any telescope. Just the naked eye. But he was so impressed that he began to be inspired. And God gave him also an extra revelation, so that he wrote down, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And then he repeats himself, because a poet says everything twice or three times in different words to bring the message home. So he says in the second line, "The skies proclaim the work of his hands." In other words, David believed that the sun and the moon and the stars were not self-existent, self-created, but were the product of a creator who was behind the whole universe, invisibly. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:20 will tell us that, and I'm reading Romans 1:20 to you, he says, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." In other words, for the Apostle Paul, there is no excuse to be an atheist. Because looking at the beauty, the laws and the powers and the order in nature compels an intelligent mind to conclude that there is a designer who is called God. And therefore, the heavens declare the glory of God. That is God's glory. He is a God of order. And he is a God of purpose. In the first page of your Bible, in Genesis 1, you can read why God created the sun and the moon. To divide time. That's why everything moves around and around each other. Even the sun, who seems to stand still, is, according to modern science, also moving. Everything moves. Nothing stands still. And David continues, "Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." In other words, no one can find an excuse, because the message of the sun and the moon and the stars comes everywhere where people are, on the islands and on all the continents. So God speaks to everyone through nature in a general way. And that's why theologians call this general revelation. That's a good acknowledgement. There is a general revelation of God's glory, God's power, God's quality. But you can stand in the woods and call to the trees and to the birds about why you are here and where you are going at death, and you find no answer. Nature does not answer all the questions. And that's why there is the need for a special revelation within the framework of general revelation. And that special revelation is Holy Scripture. And the Scriptures, they give the answer to the most fundamental questions a man can ask about the purpose of living, of creation, the beginning of the human race, and the end goal of the human race. So, Psalm 19 begins to say, all people can know there is a God. And he calls him Elohim in Hebrew, which means God in general. All the pagans have their Elohim, their gods. And he uses that word only once in that section, verses 1 through 6. Before we go to the second section, where he goes to the special revelation, we briefly must read verses 4 at the end and verse 5 and 6. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. And that concludes that first section, which is a doxology on the Creator, a hymn of praise. Don't forget, this was all sung by priestly choirs, especially on the Friday night, when they remember the Creator. It is interesting that he speaks about the sun in this passage, not about the moon. Evidently, he is now awake by daylight, and he is impressed about the rise of the sun. Sunrise. Have you seen a sunrise? If you do, you will be impressed. Especially when you see it move in all its glory. And you can begin to understand to some extent that the pagans who do not have special revelation, that they begin to think that that is their God, who gives them light and warmth and let everything grow and goes to sleep again. And that's why all the nations were in the bondage of the idolatry of sun worship. You may not realize it, but all the nations were worshipping the sun, the moon, and the stars in the days of David. And I say this without exception. All the nations in the whole world were sun worshippers, except Israel, to which David belonged. That was the only tiny little people who did not worship sun, moon, and stars, did not deify these powers of nature, because they had special revelation, knowing that there is a basic distinction between creator and creation. And the pagans almost blur the distinctions. And that's why Romans 1 is the story of the Apostle Paul, who says, all the pagans who are considering the sun and the moon and the stars have all become sun worshippers and idolaters. In other words, nature has led people not to God much without the help of special revelation. Nature by itself has led people constantly to worshipping creation. And that shows the need and the necessity that God would speak. One of the reformers with the name of Calvin in the 16th century has written much about the Psalms, and he says, from nature we can only know the feet and the hands of God, but in the scriptures we come to know the heart of God. Ain't that nice? That's a real perception. And he had such a reverence for the book of Psalms, this Protestant reformer, that he preached on Sunday mornings never from any other book than from the book of Psalms. And also Luther was deeply impressed by this book. In fact, the Psalms is the only book in the Old Testament where we feel how God and man are wrestling with one another, and how Israel is in touch with God. It is the book of worship par excellence. And if we want to restore, in the third angel's message, fear God, worship Him who made everything in heaven on earth, then the book of Psalms is necessarily connected with the book of Revelation to restore true worship on the face of the earth. And therefore the book of Psalms is the most central and the most vital book in the Hebrew Bible. It teaches us how to pray, how to praise, and how to come in touch with God. Those who pray with the words of the Psalms seem to have a special touch and hold on God. Ellen White writes about Jesus, how he was singing some of the Psalms, and that his favorite psalm was Psalm 119, which is the longest. He must have had a good memory. Yes, the book of Psalms is sometimes the most difficult book to preach from because we do not have context. And that's why it has seen revolutionary new insights from students. And I have in my house a whole plank from here till the wall, all on books and commentaries on the Psalms. And it is fantastic to get new insights that we have not seen before. Well, I have given you an introduction of the first part of the Psalm. And we have seen that he liked to compare the son with the bridegroom. Have you seen that? He says, the son is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. And you can be sure that the bridegroom is here a happy man. So he is here personifying the son without deifying it. That's what the pagans did. But in poetry, you can personify things as if they are. That's why he says, not the son is a bridegroom, but is like a bridegroom. The pagans believed that the son was the bridegroom God. But David says, no, it's like a bridegroom. That is the polemical touch he gives in this psalm to bring out a distance between an idol and the true God and a creation. And then he says, it is a champion rejoicing to run his course. Here the word rejoicing is used in verse 5. The son is, as it were, happy. If the son could talk, and you would ask him, are you tired of turning around and doing your course, your orbit? He would not say, no, I'm not tired. He would be rejoicing, as says verse 5, to run his course. In other words, inanimate creation is pictured as happy to obey God's law. And the question that compels us here is, how much the more can we and should we be happy to run our course? If the sun and the moon and the stars are already happy in obedience, then we must seek the secret of the joy of obedience. And that is why the psalm is not completed here, but begins now on a higher level, a second doxology. This psalm consists of two psalms put together. The first is a hymn of praise on the Creator, and the second part, starting in verse 7, is a song of praise of the Redeemer, of the human race, and especially, of course, of the covenant people of God. Let me begin then with verse 7 to read. And you can see that he works to a climax, because he has first said, you know, the sun can warm the body and make us happy, but the warmth of God's light, of God's special revelation, will revive the soul. That is better than the body. Let us read verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. And now you can see that in the second part, the word joy returns. Where the sun was joyful, now the human soul becomes joyful. And in this comparison, you can see that he's moving to more important matters now that concern you and me. And he begins to speak in verse 7 with a new name of God that he has never used before in this psalm. He says in verse 7, the law of the Lord. And if you look in your Bible, and I hope you bring your Bible for my messages all the time, since I'm not a preacher, I am a Bible expositor. So, if you bring your Bible, you can follow this better. Because I'm not preaching for the moment, but for a new way of reading and understanding the Bible. So it is a kind of education that you may like for your future to communicate to others. You may even write down things. It's not forbidden. Even when we have not a seminary course that has to be paid for. This is all free. So I will give you a little Hebrew extra. The Hebrew name for Lord is Yahweh. The old timers used to say Jehovah. But now they all agree, all the Jewish and the Christian Bible students all agree that that was a mispronunciation. And they have good reasons to say that. They say it should be Yahweh. Now what's the difference? There's little difference. But the idea is that Yahweh, that is always translated in the regular English Bibles with Lord in four capitals, is in Hebrew a unique name that no other God has. The Philistines, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, they did not have any God with that name. So it was a unique Hebrew covenant name of God. And it meant, I am faithful to my promises. So now it begins to get some flesh around the bone. The word Lord means really Redeemer God. He has redeemed Israel from Egypt in the Exodus redemption. The whole book of Exodus is behind there. And that's why God says, you have never known me by this name before. Because I have been before Moses only a God of promises and promises and promises. But from Moses on, he's a God of fulfillment of promises. And that's what the word Yahweh stands for. And therefore, when David begins to speak in verse 7 about the law of the Lord is perfect, then he begins to use the specific covenant name of God that he had not used in the first 6 verses. Because he spoke about the God Elohim in general, a creator. And now he says that creator is the covenant God of Israel, who redeemed her from Egypt, the most tyrannical nation on earth in those days. But he says something about this God, and that is the law of that God is perfect. And a second Hebrew word I would like to share with you, and that is the word for law in Hebrew. It is Torah. If you are Jewish, you probably say, tell me something new. That is an old familiar word for Jewish people, Torah. Now, Torah originally in the Old Testament means divine teaching. Simply teaching from God. And we know that God taught Israel in many ways. Not only by the Ten Commandments, but also by the ceremonial law and by the sanctuary. And what in the sanctuary was done was atonement through the blood sprinkling of the priests, by which forgiveness was offered. So in other words, Torah is a much larger word concept than just moral law. If Torah is used here, then David is not saying the Ten Commandments are perfect, but he is saying all the teaching that God gave in the sanctuary, Ten Commandments and the Gospel, is perfect. This is quite a new revelation for the students. If they come, they seem not to hear that much in the college, so it's good we have a seminary. We give them something that they haven't heard before. Something of the Hebrew meaning. And then you come, as it were, even closer to God. God spoke Hebrew in the Old Testament, of course. And the word Torah is therefore law and gospel together. But in your Bible, it only says law. And that's why, if you don't know Hebrew, you can never fully understand the riches of the Word of God. And that's why probably pastors are living from the tithe, so they can share this knowledge with you. They have to tell you, because you are not in the seminary, you probably never will be there. But there's a lot of wonderful things being revealed. And here he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And that word perfect is a central theme for this weekend. And that's why I have chosen this psalm. Because the term perfect comes twice in this psalm back. First for God and then for man. Here it is used for God's perfection. And we read it once again. The law of the Lord is perfect. In Hebrew, Torat Yahweh Temima. Just for your information. What is now the meaning of the perfection? We've spoken about Yahweh, we've spoken about the law, and now the third one. What is the perfection of the Torah of Yahweh? And that is the greatest secret for tonight. Again, I need to remind you that the style of the Bible writers is to say everything twice or three times. We saw that already in the first text of the Psalm 19. Everything is said in parallel lines. And that is called the parallelism of the lines. And it helps us to understand the Bible better, because if you do not understand it in the first line, you can easily pick it up in the second line. And sometimes there's a third line. So if I want to understand the phrase in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, I do not need to speculate or give my opinion, which we are so prone to do. And then we fight about each other's opinions, which is a waste of time. Let us just go to the second line, and we find a jewel of an answer. And I'm reading now the two lines together. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So, the answer is this. The perfection of God's law is its effect on our souls. It revives our dead souls. And that is a perfection in action. That is not a static or abstract perfection. That is a perfection that is dynamic. It is a perfection of relationships. It is a perfect relation that God is establishing between heaven and earth, between himself and his people. And that is the effect of a perfect Torah. Reviving the soul. Oh, how we yearn for that. Sometimes we don't even know we are dead. So dead we are. And then God has to speak to our dead souls. Lazarus, come alive. And he can step out of the grave. Because God's word is creative. God's word creates what it commands. If we accept it in faith and do not reject and resist, God takes the initiative. Our faith is only response to his initiative to speak to us first. If God would not speak through his word and through his prophets, no one would find God through nature. If we find God, it is already our response to his initiative to reach us, to talk to us. You can see that in Adam and Eve. When they had sinned, they didn't knock on the door asking forgiveness. They were hiding behind a bush. The initiative of human salvation came from a loving creator who said, "Where are you? Talk back to us, to me." God seeks the salvation of his wayward children. He comes down from earth to speak to us. He speaks, of course, through in the general way, as we have seen. But many are so dull in their minds because sin has affected even our understanding. In Ephesians 4, you can read that our understanding is darkened by sin. God has, as it were, to shock us back by speaking to us, arresting our attention. And he does that through divine revelation. And that's probably why he let the Mount Sinai shake a little bit. People are very much afraid for earthquakes. So when the earth was shaking, they began to pay attention. This is a God to be reckoned with. And got through a few clouds and a few lightnings in and a thunderclap. And now they were really scared. This is a mighty God. And this is the same God who speaks to us in the Bible through Jesus Christ, through his holy word everywhere. Yes, there is in this psalm a climactic conclusion. And we are going to that now, since our time is running out. And I would like to go with you to verse 12 and 13 for our final consideration. of this psalm. Who can discern his errors? See, it's the same David. He has spoken about the glory of the Creator, the glory of the covenant and the law of God and the sanctuary. And now he comes to say, where do I stand? And he feels that he comes short, that he cannot measure up, that he cannot earn his salvation, not even by trying to obey God. Many try to obey God, the Buddhists, the Muslims, and many Christians. They try to obey the laws of God that they know. But with an unreborn heart, with an unredeemed heart, you can only obey in a sense of legalism, trying to earn your salvation and your acceptance with God. And that externalism has the wrong motivation. You cannot work yourself. You cannot try to be so good. No heart you try in order to be acceptable to God. That may not sound reasonable to some, because some think that people who do not smoke are better people than who smoke, and therefore God loves them more. That is a false theology. Theology doesn't come from our minds, comes from divine revelation. Theology is a disciplined reflection on divine revelation and not on philosophical, reasonable and logical thinking. Who can discern his errors? What did David discover? That he could not even know himself perfectly. That he could not only say, I have sinned here and I have sinned there, and he could name a few. But he began to realize that all his sins came from a sinful heart. From a sinful source. From a self-centered nature. And only people who come from sins to the discovery of sinfulness of human nature begin to enter into the real repentance. It's not sufficient to repent of a sinful act. That's a superficial repentance that every Roman Catholic teaches to his parishioners. But the true Reformation discovered that you can only repent truly if you repent about the trend of your self-centeredness, your selfishness. Jesus said, it is not in the outward that the sin is, but in the heart from which it all comes forth. And that's what is at stake here. Who can discern his errors? You think he could? Or is it a confession that he says, I am worse than I thought I was? He's not excusing any sin, and he had done premeditated murder and adultery. But even there, you can find in Psalm 51, when he speaks about this horrible crime, he still believes, Lord, create in me a new heart. He asks not only for forgiveness, he asks for a recreated heart. And who can create a heart but God? We cannot recreate our own hearts. We can make new intentions, but that is often the road to new transgression. Only God can have a power, and has the power, to recreate a self-centered heart into a God-centered heart. That is the miracle that he is hinting at. And he says, therefore, in verse 12, in reaction to this, forgive my hidden faults. He's not asking forgiveness for this or that sin here, but for hidden sins. Sinfulness, sinful human nature, sinful heart. Theologians call it original sin. But that's not a biblical term. It's hidden fault. It's unconscious sin. And that Ellen White writes about this in the first volume of Selected Messages, page 344. She says that all our best acts and praises of God are unacceptable to God because they all pass through the corrupt channel of humanity. And can only be accepted, our praises and our prayers, with the moist of the blood of Jesus Christ, she says. She was on the level of this deep thinker that you find only in the greatest. Luther said, even in one of these expressions that startles, he says, we must even ask forgiveness for our good deeds. And he means what Ellen White meant, because they pass through the corrupt channels of humanity and are therefore no merits. That's deep. That's what we teach in the seminary. And it brings revival in many hearts. Because there is forgiving grace. Even for that, what we cannot help. The natural tendencies and the promptings of our ego-centered heart in which we are born. We are born in Adam. And he asks forgiveness. Verse 12. Forgive my hidden faults. Forgiving grace. David pleads for it. But then the psalm is still not finished. Because in verse 13 he has another request. He says in verse 13, keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless. Here's your second perfection. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. He is distinguishing two kinds of sins. Verse 12 is the hidden faults of his human nature. And he asks forgiveness. Forgiving grace. But then he says, Lord, I do not only want justification by grace. I want also sanctification. That's what he asked in verse 13. Keep your servant also from willful sins. Do not deliberately dwell and wallow and surrender to sin. And that is the problem of all of us. He asked not only for justifying grace, but also for sanctifying grace. And he calls it, keep your servant. That's keeping grace. It's a good prayer every morning, isn't it? Keep me. Also through the night. That's what the priest was pronouncing. The Lord bless you and keep you. That is running as a whole thread through the Bible. And it comes back in the New Testament. You can see it in 1 John 5, verse 18. That the one who is born from Christ, he keeps us so that the devil cannot touch us. And in Jude 24, he is able to keep you from falling. It's the keeping grace that we have the most trouble with. Forgiveness brings joy. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing to experience. But the purpose of forgiveness is not to sin again, but to be kept from falling. That moves in the Old Testament already to a sanctified life, so that he may not be under the dominion of sin anymore. And he asks for that double grace, which comes from the same Holy Spirit. He says, then will I be blameless. Then, that is human perfection. So what is human perfection according to Psalm 19? It's not feeling holy, evidently. It's not possessing some supernatural quality that is inherent in your soul that you cannot lose anymore. Once saved, always saved. Once holy, always holy. No. Perfection is a daily walk in the forgiving and the sanctifying grace of God. And it is a daily experience and a daily responsibility to exercise faith in that wonderful God of the covenant. That is the covenant theology. That is not changed or abolished in the New Testament. Because Christ made a new covenant in which even more effective will be forgiveness and the keeping power of God. Then God looks upon us as perfect, even when we feel imperfect, and that keeps the surprise for the final judgment. He ends this psalm with these wonderful assurance: may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. He always throws himself on the mercy of God. He has not earned anything. He lives from grace. And he hopes in grace, and he trusts that this God will keep his promises. O Lord, he says, and that's the seventh time he used the word Yahweh in that second part. Seven times he used the word Yahweh. He says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And we know what the name is of that rock, because the rock is Christ. And he says not the rock, he says my rock. Faith is only benefiting you when it becomes a personal appropriation. When you call God not only God, but my God. That's the way Jesus could even die on the cross. My God. My God. He held on to his God, even when he was in frustration and in utter darkness. That is the only way in which we will be victorious, when we have a personal salvation, a personal redeemer, when we daily walk with God. And we will see in the next Bible studies that we will have, and there are four more to come, that the walk with God is the walk of a perfect Christian life. And that is the secret that we must appropriate when we bring our own Bibles and try to appropriate this for ourselves. This is my prayer for this night. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.